If you'll take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the book of Judges, we will be in chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and we will go through chapter 3, verse 6 this morning. And as you're turning there, one of the preaching professors at the seminary where I'm at, Dr. Herschel York, has told about one of the assignments he gives in his intro to preaching classes, his introductory class. And what he does is he takes all of these bright-eyed, bushy-tailed young men who feel called by God to preach his word, and he assigns them a passage of scripture from which to develop a sermon. And he doesn't give them the easy ones. He gives them the difficult passages of scripture. I won't go into them, but you know the ones I'm talking about. They are ones that are uncomfortable. They are the ones that are hard to determine what the meaning is. And sometimes it's hard to even see why it's there. But if we are committed to 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that all Scripture is profitable, all Scripture has value, if we are committed to that, then we must understand that every word of Scripture is important for believers, even the difficult ones. Now, Dr. York has said that the young students in his class are actually excited about this assignment because it's a challenge to them, one, and two, they can ask him, how do you actually do this? It's a good chance for them to learn how to handle these difficult passages of Scripture. I remember several years ago, and I can't seem to remember if it was on a Wednesday evening or in Sunday school, but this very topic came up. And as we were discussing it, I had brought up how some passages of Scripture are hard, and they're hard to preach. And I gave the example of Psalm 137. You may know this. It begins, "By the waters of Babylon." It was a psalm that was composed in the exile period. And it is a song of lament for the Jewish people as they sat by the waters of Babylon and wept as they remembered Zion. But when you get to the final verse of that psalm, it takes a turn that you're not quite ready for. It says, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." That's hard, folks. That is a difficult passage of Scripture. And I mentioned during this time as we were gathered, you know, how do you preach that? And there was a gentleman who was, at the time, a well-respected teacher in the church. Everybody looked up to him, and he said, "You don't." And I thought for a minute, this is a guy who, if you would have asked him, would have wholeheartedly agreed with 2 Timothy 3:16 and would have said every single word of God, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's profitable, and it's worthwhile. And yet, his comment betrayed that conviction. He said, "No, you don't preach that." I disagreed, but it was a strange moment at that time. Well, as we move through the book of Judges, we're going to encounter some of these difficult passages, or it's difficult to see why the passage is there and what God intends to teach us today from it. And we've encountered some of these already, and this morning's is another instance of that. Now listen, it would be easier for me to skip over these hard parts in Judges. It would be a lot easier for me to just hit the high notes such as they are in this book. But I cannot do that. I do not feel that I would be right to do that. I feel that I would be betraying my own belief in proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and I certainly would be betraying my belief that what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all Scripture is profitable, even the difficult, uncomfortable ones. But what's more, I do not believe that I would be equipping you, the saints, for the work of ministry if I were to ignore those passages, and here's why. I'd be modeling for you a very unscriptural habit, which is when you come to something uncomfortable in the Bible, just ignore it. Act like it's not there. We can't do that. So this morning, we are going to dive into the text that God himself has inspired, difficult though it may be, in order to see the great riches that the Father has buried there for us this morning. So will you stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word? We'll begin in verse 16 of the second chapter of the book of Judges. We read, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us in such an amazing way. Father, thank you for preserving it by your hand through thousands of years. Father, we know that what we have in our hands today is the word that you delivered. Father, thank you for that. And when we come to these difficult passages, Father, I pray that you give us the courage not to just avoid them, not to ignore them, not to act like they're not there, but to dig in deep and wrestle with it so that we might receive the blessing that your word has for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Our passage this morning begins with the word "then," and so it would be helpful to remember the events that had occurred previously to this passage of Scripture. And I want to go over that just very, very quickly with you. Going back to the first verses of chapter 2, we see that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, which is where Joshua's base camp was through the conquest. And the angel of the Lord went to see how the conquest was going. And of course, we saw a few weeks ago that it was not going well, that the people of Israel were not emptying the land of the people who were there as God had commanded them. And as a result, they invited God's judgment upon them, his discipline upon them. And there was a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth and sacrifices, but as we saw then, it was ritual without repentance. They were not there actually repenting of their sin, because we see right away in the verses that follow that the next generation just keeps going their own way. They abandoned God. They abandoned his grace, and they began worshiping the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And once again, God brought his refining discipline upon them. And we see in the verse just before our passage this morning that Israel was in terrible distress. And so it's in the midst of that terrible distress that God institutes a program for the Israelites, a program of judges for them. And they would lead the Israelites to deliverance from the hand of their enemies. And at the first reading, this text can seem rather bleak, can't it? Because you see that it's just more of the same, and it gets worse and worse. And yet, in these verses, we see the amazing grace of God on display. Let me show you how. First of all, we understand that the grace that God pours out on his people is compelled by their rebellion and their betrayal. Look at verse 17 again with me. It says, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so." One of the things that the Old Testament demonstrates over and over and over is the faithfulness of God to his people, even when his people are not faithful to him. And that's what we see in this passage. They are not being faithful. God is faithful to his covenant promises. Think about it. When God called Abram out of Ur and he said, "Go to the place I will show you," he didn't even tell Abram where to go. He just said, "Go and I'll show you where to go." And God showed him. He led Abram right to the promised land, exactly where he intended him to be. And while he was there, God provided over and over. And later, God provides for the Israelites in a time of famine by having Joseph be down in Egypt. Now, how Joseph got there? Certainly a sinful way. His brothers sold him into slavery after they decided not to kill him. But they sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and God had that put into place for Israel's good, because now there was storage of food for the 7 years of famine that were about to come. And then when Israel stayed too long in Egypt, God provides by delivering them out of slavery. He defeats Pharaoh's army as Pharaoh's army chases them. He splits the Red Sea so they can walk across on dry land. He provides food for them in the wilderness in the way of manna. He leads them on victory after victory after victory in the conquest of the promised land. God is faithful. God is faithful at every single turn that we see here. And yet, Israel rebelled. Israel betrayed that grace. Israel betrayed the God who was so good to them. And for what? Idols carved out of stone and wood? Who did nothing and provided nothing? Worthless idols? That's who Israel betrayed the one true God for? There's a reason why the author of Judges uses the graphic language that he does. He equates this betrayal to adultery, to infidelity in a marriage relationship. And yet, despite this, God continues to be faithful. He is faithful because of his character. He never leaves nor abandons those who are his. Praise God. But second, I want you to notice that this grace comes from his unmerited compassion. In verse 18, it says, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed him." It's interesting that our text follows immediately after the description of the terrible distress that Israel is in because of their sin. Because of their unfaithfulness to God, God's judgment and discipline comes upon them. They're in terrible distress. And immediately it says God raised up a program. He puts the judges in place. Now, there's a very interesting thing that we don't see here, and that's Israel's repentance. Now, we might assume that it happened, but the author of Judges doesn't tell us it happened. You see, God doesn't respond with grace to us because of what we do. That's not the way grace works. We don't earn grace. We don't merit grace. There is nothing that we could possibly do that would make God say, oh, that's a person that needs my grace. There is nothing innate in any of us that would cause God to look at us and say, I need that person to be part of my elect. No, that's not it at all. It's called grace for a reason, because if you were able to earn God's favor, it would be your work and not God's. If you were to be able to have some kind of wonderful characteristic about you that caused God to want you to be part of His, then your salvation would be about you. Your salvation's not about you. Your salvation is for the glory of God alone. Praise God for that too. You see, when God saves us, it is great for you and me. Let's not get around that. But it's not about you or me. It is about Him. It is about Him displaying His glory and His grace for all to see. And that grace continues and it continues and it continues. Praise God. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. This is not the book of the judge. There was not a single judge in Israel, in all the history of Israel. There were judges, plural. Why were there judges? It's because Israel kept sinning. Israel kept abandoning God. Israel continued to be unfaithful, and God continued to show His grace over and over and over, just like He does to us today. When we're unfaithful, when we sin, when we turn away from Him, we find that His grace for His people is infinite. It doesn't run out. How often are we like the Israelites? How often are you and I betraying the grace that God has given us when we willingly sin, when we willingly disobey Him, when we willingly turn away from His commands? We can look at the Israelites and say, wow, I don't know how those people could do that. Look in the mirror. And you might have a pretty good understanding. You might begin to see why that is. But praise God, His grace for His people never runs out. There's never a time when God looks at you or me and He goes, enough. I've had it with this stiff-necked people. I'm done. You don't want my grace? Fine. I'm never going to give it to you. You could just go your own way. He doesn't do that. His grace continues and it continues and it continues toward us because of His great love and faithfulness. Not because of what we do, not because of how good we are and how worthy we are. It's because of how worthy He is. And all of this makes the betrayal of the Israelites all the more astounding. And we must be careful in our shock over the Israelites' abandonment of God's grace, because we too are guilty of it whenever we willingly rebel against God's command and pursue our fleshly desires. And we can see that deliberate rejection of God's grace in verse 19. It says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after the other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Listen to that language. We see it in verse 17 and 19. It's very deliberate on the part of the Israelites. They did not listen. They whored after, they bowed down to, they turned aside, they turned back, they were going after the other gods, they were serving the other gods, they were bowing down to them again. It was the second time that that's used. But then I want you to look at the action not taken. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. The Greek playwright Sophocles once said that stubbornness and stupidity are twins. He's right. Stubbornness and stupidity are twins. Have you ever met a really stubborn person?
I am.
I am too. Oh man, there are times when I know I ought not to be doing what I'm doing, and maybe it's a disagreement with my wife, and I dig in my heels, and I ought not do that, because often I know I'm wrong. I know, but I'm not giving up. That's stubbornness, and let me tell you, that's stupidity as well. That is stupidity. God brought discipline to the Israelites in order for the Israelites to turn away from their sin, to repent, to return to Him, and their stubbornness kept them from doing so. Their stubbornness kept them to do the things that they had been doing that brought the discipline on them in the first place. That's stupidity. And because of their deliberate rejection that's born out of their stubbornness, they continued down the path of their desires. Now that means that we see a definite pattern in the course of Israel's history. We've gone over this before, but I just want to remind you of it. First, there's rebellion and rejection on the part of the Israelites. They rebel against God. They don't remember the things that they were taught. And they start going after the other gods and goddesses of the pagan Canaanites. That's the rebellion and rejection. And that will always bring a reprimand from God. It brings His discipline, even His judgment against Israel. It comes. There's reprimand. Thankfully, the reprimand often results in repentance. Now, this is where we should say, yay. But as we go through the book of Judges, we see that that repentance is often very shallow and superficial. It's not true repentance on the part of the Israelites because they turn away again as soon as things start going better. But that repentance brings redemption. God raises up a judge. It's this program of judges that we see here in our text. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. He would raise up a judge when He had heard their groaning, when He heard their cries, and He had pity on the Israelites. And then we repeat it over and over and over again. I put up this graphic last week to kind of show you how that looks. It's really a big circle, but you know what? It's not really just repetition. It's not just repetition of a circle going around and around. This is actually more like a vortex, if you've ever seen one of those, a whirlpool. It's a circle, right? You go round and round, but you also go down, and that's what's happening in Israel. They go round and round, but they are going down. It gets worse. That's what we see here in the text, isn't it? It says that what happens is they were more corrupt than their fathers. The next generation's even more corrupt. It gets worse and worse as we move through this. This betrayal of God and His goodness is indeed astounding, which is why His grace is so amazing. That's what the beauty of it here is. This is a tough passage, but do you see the beauty of God's grace in this? That even though this terrible thing is happening, this constant abandonment and apostasy on the part of the Israelites is occurring, and it's getting worse and worse every time, God's grace continues. Praise God for His grace. He gives it. And we see His grace in His faithfulness to His people. We see His grace in His discipline of His people. And we even see His grace in His judgment of His people. And indeed, God brings appropriate judgment to Israel through this. Israel's repeated betrayal of God results in His anger being kindled against them. We see that in the first part of verse 20, which is actually a verbatim repetition of verse 14. It says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." But this time we see something different. Israel's repeated refusal to acknowledge God and to return to Him brings about something more serious than just a temporary discipline in their lives. In this case, their actions have now incited the Lord to bring His judgment against this stubborn people of His. And the language that we see in these final verses of chapter 2 is really a very formal language. It's the language of a court setting, a legal setting. You see, God comes as both the prosecutor bringing the charges and the indictment against Israel, and he is the judge who is going to deliver the verdict against Israel. And he brings two charges against them. I want you to see the second charge first, and that's in verses 21 and 22. It's the failed test. God says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Here we see the reason why Joshua did not remove all of the pagan peoples from Canaan. It wasn't because Joshua was unable. It wasn't because Joshua was a bad leader. It wasn't that Joshua was disobedient. It is that God left some of these peoples in the land of Canaan. And he did so for a couple of reasons. One we'll see a little bit later. But for this purpose, he says, I left them there in order to test Israel, to see if they would be obedient to my commands the same way their fathers were obedient to my commands. And Israel failed the test. Because Israel did not remove these people from the land. They left them there, and in fact, we'll see, they assimilated with those people. You know, the Lord often puts tests into our lives, and he even leaves some things unresolved in our lives in order to test our faith. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we pray. Paul did. Paul said, I have this thorn in the flesh, and I have been asking the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord said, no. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. It's not important for us to know the specific of what that thorn in the flesh was. What we know is that Paul described it in pretty graphic terms by saying it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, to beat me up. And we don't know if it was an internal temptation that Paul had, or if it was an external ailment he had, or a disability that he had. We don't know, but what we do know is that God had a purpose for leaving it there, didn't he? He had a purpose for not resolving it. And what was that purpose? So that Paul could learn that God's grace was sufficient for whatever we face. That in our weakness, God's power is made perfect. Listen, if you and I were perfect and strong and had great willpower and we never sinned, where's God's power? That's all us, isn't it? No, that's not how it works. You and I are weak. Even the strongest among us are weak because we are in the flesh. And we need God's power every day, every moment of every day, in order to be strong and to resist that temptation and to be faithful to him. Thankfully, he gives us that power in the Holy Spirit. But think about some of those tests in our lives. Maybe you find yourself in a job situation which is not quite what you thought it would be. Maybe there are bosses above you or employees below you who make your life difficult. And what you want to do is go find another job. But God put you in this job, didn't he? He put you here at this time for a purpose. Maybe that purpose is to be that gospel light in your workplace. Or maybe that purpose is for you to grow in your faith by being challenged. Maybe you might find yourselves in a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ who refuses to reconcile with you. You have a choice. Will you continue to faithfully love him or her and extend forgiveness and keep your heart open to reconciliation? Or will you quickly dust the sand and the dust off of your sandals and say, I've done this seven times, right? That's all I need to do. That's even more than what we're required to. I did it seven times, so go be gone. I don't want anything to do. That's what we sometimes do, but sometimes we're in these relationships in order to grow us, in order for our faith to be stretched, and for us to have a renewed reliance on God's sufficient grace. And God's grace is indeed sufficient. The Israelites here failed that test. Rather than cling to the Lord and his promises as well as his commands, Israel gave up and they followed the path of least resistance, which we'll see in a moment was conformity in the world's eyes. Now, when Israel failed the test, they broke God's covenant. They broke that relationship that they had with him. Look at the last half of verse 20. Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. This is the most egregious charge that can be brought against Israel. It's the most egregious one. It is so serious because it's not merely a legal breach. It is a deeply personal betrayal. God says that this is his covenant. And it is his commands that he gave to his people. And look, he's not saying Israel broke a covenant. They broke my covenant. They disobeyed my commands. This is deeply personal. That is why the author of Judges, and as you'll see throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the historians, everybody uses this language of adultery to describe the breaking of the covenant, because it is a violation of the deep, intimate promises that we have with the Lord. You know, we treat sin so lightly today, don't we? We joke about sin, we celebrate sin, we excuse sin in a number of ways. And I truly believe that if we could see our sin, even the little ones that we have, the little ones that we don't even worry about, if we could see those as God sees them, we would weep over it. Our hearts would be broken by our sin because of what it does to God and what it required of God to do in order to extend his grace to us. Do you understand that even the littlest sin is what sent Christ to the cross? We think of the big ones, right? Murder, adultery, big theft, even the littlest gossip. The littlest white lie sent Christ to the cross for you and me. We would weep and we would be brokenhearted. But the truth is, we don't see our sin for what it is. We, like ancient Israel, have been lured by our flesh and by this world into this demonic notion that sin is inconsequential. But God's righteous verdict erases any such notion. Read along with me verses 21 through 23. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Here we see that God's judgment against Israel is that the Canaanite nations would be allowed to remain in the land and be, as we saw a few weeks ago, a snare and a trap to them. They would suffer oppression and affliction at the hands of these pagan countries, and yet still we see the grace of God shining through even in this tough verdict from the supreme judge. It's seen in his balance between justice and grace. On the one hand, these nations are allowed to remain and afflict and oppress Israel, but on the other hand, God institutes the judges. And he institutes the judges so that when his people cry out to him and he sees the oppression and the affliction that they are enduring, he has pity for them. He sheds his grace on them and he delivers them. He redeems them for his own. And this grace that we see being poured out in the program of the judges points us to the fact that an even greater deliverer is needed, because the judges are only temporary. The judges are only for a moment. We need a redeemer who will redeem us from sin permanently And praise God, that Redeemer is promised in the pages of Judges and all of the Old Testament. And he is seen in the person of Christ Jesus. And he is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who has come to deliver us from our sin, not because of what we can do for him, but because of what he has done for us. Now, even though God delivers this perfectly balanced verdict, it's full of both justice and grace, we see in the last verses of our text this morning that Israel would nonetheless become more and more conformed to the image of the world. What we see here in these final verses, as well as the book of Judges as a whole, it shows us a clear picture of the depravity of human beings, as well as a warning in terms of what allowing our depravity to do to us and to follow it. If we allow our depravity to guide us, what the results are. And the first six verses of this chapter are really an epilogue to the introduction to the book of Judges. It's summarizing what has already been explained in these first two chapters. But we see in these verses some things in greater clarity as well. For instance, in verse 3 and 5, we see this list of nations that God has outlined of who was going to remain in Canaan to be this thorn in the side of Israel. And that's what we see here. They're still here. And they show up over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But then in verse 5, we see how the Israelites rejected God's righteousness. They turned away from it. You see, Israel could have lived obediently to God's command. They could have driven out the people. Now, I'm not saying that it was going to be easy. The battle for Canaan, it's not as if Israel shows up and the Canaanites go, "Oh, okay, we'll leave. You can have it." That's not what was going to happen. There was going to be a battle for it. There was going to be a fight for it. God said there was going to be a fight, but guess what? God said, "I'll do the battle for you." So when Judah goes into the land, who cares if the Canaanites had iron chariots? Is an iron chariot greater than God? No, not at all. And yet Judah ran, and they went back up into the hills because they were afraid of the iron chariots. No, the nations were there. And the nations were there, the author of Judges says, were there in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, that sounds like an odd statement, but I want you to think about it for just a moment. Because this world and the powers and dominions in this world are not friendly towards the people of God. The things of this world, the powers that control this world are not friendly to the church. They're not. They want to see the church disappear. They want to see the people of God disappear. There's going to be battles for us at every turn and every generation that comes up. They must learn what it means to struggle for the faith. They must learn what it means to struggle for what is right and what is valuable. We all know what happens when a generation comes up and everything is just given to them without any expectation of struggle or fight for it. What happens? Do they value it? No. They treat it carelessly. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. This generation comes up after the battle with the judge had been fought and won. The next generation comes up and, "Oh, this isn't valuable. Give it away. Not worried about it. I'll go chase after Baal and Ashereth. That's what I'm going to do." No, we must learn to battle, and we must learn to fight for what is good and what is right. So essentially what happens is Israel conforms to the world. There's conformity. They choose conformity over righteousness. And this is seen nowhere more evident than in verse 6. "And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own sons they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." You see, Israel had been set apart as a holy people. Israel had been put aside to be a separate nation of priests to the world. Why? Because the world had fallen in sin. People had turned away. They had inherited that sin nature from Adam and Eve. And what happens is God had a plan. He had a program even before he created the world to save us, to redeem us through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, every single human being is made in the image of God. not just the Hebrews. The Hebrews have a special place in God's redemptive history, no doubt. But God's plan was always to redeem people from all the nations. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, doesn't matter. Everybody there's going to have representation in that group of the redeemed. And so his plan for redemption was and is for all the nations. And God knew that if his people, Israel, who he had separated out and called to be a holy nation, a nation of priests, he knew that if they intermingled with these pagan nations and the people of this pagan world, it would be his people who would be pulled down, not the pagans who would be pulled up. They needed to stay apart and be clear examples. And intermarriage presented the most immediate danger in this respect. Let me summarize it for you this way. The quickest way to be drawn into loving the world and the things of this world is to marry someone who's already in love with those things. It is. Listen, I want our young people to hear this morning. Missionary dating has a really bad track record. If you think that you can take someone who doesn't know Christ and just because you love them and spend time with them and marry them, that they're going to come to Christ, listen, that sometimes happens. And when it happens, it is an example of God's extravagant grace to us. But that is not the norm. I can give you for every example of someone whose spouse was an unbeliever and they came to Christ through the marriage, I can give you 5 or 10 where it ended in divorce because that unbelieving spouse never had any intention to come to Christ. Paul would warn the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" You see, this is the way that God had intended for his people to marry within his people. Othniel gives us that example, as we already saw. He married Caleb's daughter, right? And so we have him finding a wife from among his own people. But go to Samson. Where did Samson find his wife? Among the Philistines. How did that work? Not very well. Listen, we should not seek to conform to the world. We should seek to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in us to conformity with Christ. Now, sometimes we come to passages like this that are extremely difficult for us. This isn't the first time we've encountered them. It won't be the last. There's going to be more. But these passages, God intends for us to grow in our faith through our study of them. Israel's example here provides us with the example of what a continual, deliberate disobedience brings to God's people. But even greater than that, we see God's grace on full display. His grace is unmerited, and it's greater than Israel's sin. Praise God that his grace is greater than your sin. Praise God that his grace is greater than my sin. His grace is greater, and it is available to each of us today. He provided a program of grace to Israel through the judges, and he has provided a program of grace for salvation through Jesus Christ to us today. And so as we sing our final hymn here in just a moment, I invite you, if you do not know him, if you've been chasing after the world and trying to be conformed to the world and trying to get the world to like you, listen, that will not bring you peace, and it certainly will not bring you salvation. But today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. If you have heard his call, do not harden your hearts. I'm going to be right down here on the front row, and I want you to come down if you feel that call to know who Christ is and what it means to put our trust and our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. I want to tell you about that. So I'll be right down here. Come down and see me as we sing this final hymn as we close our service this morning. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us difficult passages where we can see the consequences of sin clearly, where we can see what happens when we are disobedient to your commands. But Father, thank you for showing us too that even in these difficult passages, your grace abounds, and your grace is greater than even the worst that we see here. Your grace is greater than our sin, and it is your grace that planned for Christ to come to earth, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and to be that unblemished, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, it is only through him that we can know salvation. And Father, it is through him that we want this world to hear that message of grace. Father, make us bold ambassadors of it. And this morning, if there's anyone here who has heard that message but does not know Christ, Father, I pray that you would draw them this morning to yourself and that they would not leave here until they've had a chance to ask that question, what must I do to be saved? And we will rejoice over the lost one who is found because we know all of heaven rejoices over the lost one who is found. And we will give you all the honor, glory, and praise for the work that you have done and for your faithfulness and for your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.